As we jump into tonight's topic, I just want to begin with just stating this for the record, if you will, for you guys, so that you can take this to heart, for all of you in this room and for anyone listening to this. God's intent for us is good, and God's intent for us is freedom. And everything that God does and everything that God lays out is for those ends. And so as we step into God's ways and we step into what God is up to, we can kick and scream and fight all we want. But at the end of the day, what you will discover every single time as you live this life is that when you submit yourself and trust God in His ways, that you will find yourself in a freedom you can't imagine. And when you don't, you will find yourself in a mess you can't imagine. It is an inevitability. And it will always happen that way. And it has to start with this singular belief that God is good and He loves you and that His intent for you is good. If you do not believe that, you're already in deep waters. So I just want to start there because I'll tell you, I am overwhelmed in so many ways at the incredible deceptions that have crept in to our culture and our society, not just the Western culture, but the world's culture over the last 2,000 years, and in fact, even before that, that have worked so diligently to cause God's plan in our lives to find itself falling off the tracks and to find us out of freedom. And there certainly is no... This topic we're dealing with tonight is no exception to that. We are going to deal with the topic of gender roles, if you will, the roles specifically of women in leadership and what God has to say about that and where we stand on all of that. And as soon as we step into gender roles, we step into a very interesting world, don't we? Especially in the church. Because I'll tell you, when the words woman and roles and leadership are put into the same sentence when it comes to the church, the world automatically assumes that we are going to be antiquated in our thinking. They assume that at best we're going to be antiquated, at worst we are going to be the very obstacle to the new world where the roles will finally be brought into equality and there will finally be a sense of the real true value of woman in our society. Because traditionally the church has been the squasher of equality between man and woman, and especially in terms of roles. The society will automatically look in and assume that anything we start doing to try and take the roles of men and women and separate them is an effort that we have to try and separate the value of men and women and the equality of men and women. That's where we begin. And I want to lay some groundwork for you tonight in terms of some philosophical thinking that leads us as a society, as a culture, to get to this place where we naturally assume that this is what's going on and that the church is antiquated in those things. Because so often, as is always true, the loudest voice out there is the voice of that small minority that is screaming and shouting because they're passionate about something beyond the rest of the world. And so you think that there's this huge explosion of change in the hearts and minds of people when in fact what it is a very loud voice from a very small group. And in the process of feminism and women becoming equal with men from a cultural perspective, that voice is very loud. And it shouts as loudly as it can out to us, and we start getting this idea that out there, everyone is thinking this way now. But it really isn't true at all. And as we step into what God's plan is for all of this, we start realizing that there is a huge and wonderful and magical and beautiful plan that God has for men and women as He unfolds humanity. Now, let me just begin by taking two words that I think have been hugely misunderstood in our culture today. And as they've been misunderstood and as they've been brought together, you can see a dynamic starting to take place that has created this world where what we think is the church, what God thinks in His word, is antiquated. These are these two words. I want to place these two on the board first. We have the word unique and we have the word equal, okay? Unique and equal. And we have, as a society, We have determined that in some places, the word unique and the word equal are naturally and specifically mutually exclusive. Okay? If you start dealing with the issue of unique and you place it into things like gender roles, that by definition, if we are unique, then we are also not equal, right? So to be equal and to be unique is impossible. They are mutually exclusive. We also say that in order to be equal, we have to be the same. Because by definition, if we're not the same, then we're not equal. It is odd in our society, isn't it? That by definition, we shout out from there, especially in the Western culture, that we want equality. That is a word we shout for all the time. And should we shout for equality? The answer is yes, just in case you're wondering. Yes, we should, because God shouts for equality. And equality is critical to the human condition. And when there isn't equality, it turns into a huge mess. And at the same time, our culture shouts for uniqueness. We want individuality. We want to feel like we're special, we're unique, we're different. Our culture in particular, the Western world, is very good at creating this world of uniqueness. And should we shout for uniqueness? Absolutely we should. Do you realize that you were designed by God uniquely, gifted uniquely, and specifically for a specific plan that God has for your life? And if you are not you, then you don't bring to the church and to God's plan the very thing that God designed you for. Is being unique important? Absolutely. So here's what we do. We start doing this. I mean, it's unbelievable the twist that takes place, right? The enemy whispers in our ear as a culture and says, listen, you've got to stay equal. So, in all of the roles that God has uniquely gifted you in the larger scale, we're talking now about things like gender or things like differences in terms of personality. In those things, we have to immediately start thinking to ourselves, I've got to conform to what's going on right there. Women have to be like men have to be like women, etc., in order to be equal. But at the same time, they're crying out over here, we have to be unique in ourselves. So what you wear and what you feel and what you think, find a group of people that are like that, and what you end up with on this side of the coin are subcultures. And those subcultures begin to speak to each other like their enemies. We see this in the church. It's brilliant. We call it denominations, right? What does the word denomination mean? Different names. I mean, it's like naturally saying, look, if you don't agree, then find a subculture. Be different, be unique, and don't like each other. And the enemy has told us that our uniqueness should lead to a breakdown in unity, whereas our equality should lead to a total conformity and an ignorance of the roles to which God has designed us. Now, part of the reason why this great gap occurs between uniqueness and between equality is because we have misunderstood a third word, and I'll be done with the philosophical stuff in a minute, and then we'll jump into God's plan, but hang with me because this is very important, okay? We have misunderstood a third word, and that word is value. See, what we have done as a culture is that we have tied our value to what we do instead of to who we are. Right? And as soon as we tied it to what we do, we tied our value to a role. The role you play is what makes you valuable. And by definition, if the role you play is what makes you valuable, then if you play a lesser or greater role than somebody else, you are now no longer equal to them, right? Now, if it is true that our value comes from our roles, then the culture is correct that we need to conform our roles into the same thing so that our equality is stated clearly. But if, on the other hand, our value comes from something other than the roles we play, our uniqueness, and it actually comes from something greater, then the role we play actually becomes a tool to serve the greater world that God has created. Are you with me so far? Go and listen to the recording afterwards. I've had a lot of time to process this. I understand that this is a lot to swallow, but hang with me here because this is so critical to why the world out there looks at us and goes, you're antiquated in your thinking, or even more so, God is antiquated in his thinking. This Bible is a book that should be written off because it's old. Because what does God in fact say? Well, when does creation begin, folks? Begins in the book of Genesis, right? And God begins in the book of Genesis right off the bat by creating everything that he intended to be good, and he ends up creating man. the male figure. He creates man inside of creation, and after looking at the whole thing, he says everything is great except for one thing. Man is alone, and it is not good for man to be alone. And so he places man into a sleep, takes a rib out of the side of man, and he creates another creature called woman, who man actually names. And that woman is given to man as a helper to man, right? Now watch this. By the very definition of saying those words, some of you, in fact, certainly the culture has suddenly gone, there you've used that word again, helper. Helper is an unequal word. I don't even know if unequal is a word, actually, now that I think about it. But you know what I get at. But here's the interesting thing. The reason that we suddenly feel that way is because we're still defining our value by our role. But what does God say? I created man in what? In my image. But I created woman in what? See, I've tricked you. I used the word but it's actually not true. But I've also created woman in my image. There's no difference. See, God places equal value on both those creatures. No other creatures were created in God's image except for two. And they are both brought together into a perfect story where they together are created in God's image. And you know what's really cool about this? What's amazing about this is that the only way they can truly point to God's image is as a unit. Because man by himself does not actually visibly portray God's image to the extent that he can when woman is by his side. Why? Because how does God exist? In community. He exists in the Trinity. We don't fully conceive and understand how that works, but we know that he does. He exists as many in one. That was actually a statement the Jewish people would usually say several times a day, many as one, basically describing God as a Trinity, and it is the exact same description used in Genesis to say man and woman will become one flesh, they will become one. It is this concept that man and woman will exist as a unit, and so doing, they will together in equal form portray the incredible wonder of God. Now, in a perfect setting, God gave each of those two roles. Man was given the role to have leadership over the creation, including the authority over his wife. The wife was given the role to come alongside the husband, equally, shoulder to shoulder, and become a helper to the role that he's playing, equally working together to fulfill the role that God has for humanity. Now, the interesting thing about this particular scenario is that we still think of man, and we use this word leadership, or we use this word authority, and we think of that word in the cultural format under which we live, where it has been corrupted and changed into something that is used to lord over. But in fact, authority in its purest form is used as a responsibility, not as a tool for lordship. And so the man is given the responsibility to make sure that he cares for the woman in such a way that her best life is placed forward. We find this breaking down in very early on in creation, right there in Genesis chapter 2, 3, and 4, right? What happens in Genesis chapter 3? The woman is with the man, and the serpent comes into the picture. And the serpent lies to who? The woman, which is very interesting when you look at the roles that they play, because the serpent determines that as a starting point, he's going to lie to the woman. He lies to her. You think Adam's off playing with God or something, but he's not. He's right there with his wife because they were together. And do you know what Adam does as Eve begins to walk down the path of listening to the serpent? I'll tell you what he does. He does absolutely nothing. He is a pacifist. He sits around. He's pathetic, I mean, just to put it lightly. And this is within a perfect system, without sin, right? And he sits around, and he lets his wife walk down. And then when his wife comes to him, and she says to him, you should eat of the fruit as well, he goes ahead and jumps right in and eats of the fruit. In the very beginning, from the very start, the whisper to the woman and to the man, but starting with the woman, is this. You can be God, right? That's really what Satan told them, is you don't need God to tell you what to do. You can tell whoever you want what to do. And it's interesting that he starts with the woman and says to her, go to the man and you tell him what to do. You take this apple and you tell him to eat it. And so right off the bat, the deception creeps in, and we see a changeover from the original plan of God, where man is given the responsibility to gently lead the woman into life, and woman is given the responsibility to gently help the man lead the woman into life. It's kind of one of those, you help me so that I can help you, kind of one of those scenarios, and it changes here in the garden. And then in Genesis chapter 4, we see a curse placed forward. And within that curse, there are two very interesting things that develop. The first thing in the curse is this, that the woman is told that obviously she's going to have a hard time bearing children. That's one of the curses. And that she will, from here on out, always try and rule over her husband. She will no longer entrust herself to his care, but she will try and rule over him. And God says to the man, whatever you toll at, whatever you work at, it is now going to be a constant struggle for you. It's never again going to be simply easy and joyful. And you look at our society as it plays out, and it's extraordinary when you see the dynamic of men at work trying to strive. You look at magazines, and you look at things that women's magazines tell women about their freedom and their ability to choose their own stuff and their ability to be a real man in the world. And the men's magazines tell guys how to get girls and how to keep their jobs and move up. Because those are the two things we're going to struggle with according to the beginning of Genesis, as God says, you're going to face some real hassle in this relationship between man and woman. Now, from the get-go in Genesis, as God establishes the genuine roles for men and women, establishes the equality of men and women, some people say that as the Bible progresses, we see, though that you might argue that God is valuing men and women equally because they're designed in his image and they have these different roles, even if you buy into that, when you walk into the New Testament, you see a huge change in that because you see Jesus and you see Paul and people like this changing the way that women are supposed to function. So let's take a quick look at what begins to happen as we walk into the New Testament, and we see what God has to say about the roles of woman and about the roles of men and how these two things play out. And let's see where we come to as we embrace this. First of all, let's start with God himself, right? Jesus is on this planet. And as Jesus walks the planet, what was his take on woman? Now, we're going to look at woman in two perspectives for a second here. We're going to look at the value perspective, right? Because we talked about the fact that our value lies in a different place than our roles, right? Because God said in Genesis, where does your value lie? In the fact that you are created in God's image. Your role has nothing to do with your value, and your value is what determines your equality. So if you are as valued as the other person, then you are equal. But if your roles happen to be different, that has no bearing on your equality whatsoever. So Jesus steps into a world and he says, okay, in a culture that devalues woman, because that's the culture Jesus stepped into, what is his take on woman? How does he deal with the value of woman? Well, Jesus, when he dealt with woman, did a couple of things. There's some very specific examples, and you can kind of flash through these if you want to. I'm not going to turn to them, but I'm going to give you some of the references for these values. First of all, in the culture that Jesus sort of existed in, you understand that woman, being very devalued, were somebody that was kind of set aside both religiously and culturally as somebody that you didn't talk to, touch, deal with, or whatever else. Jesus begins with the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well, right? This is in John chapter 4 in verse 7 through 26. Jesus deals with the Samaritan woman in the well and he speaks with her. This in the culture of the day was extraordinarily bad. I mean, if you want to know what you would have been cast out for, speaking to a Samaritan woman would have been really bad. Doing what Jesus did as he shared with the Samaritan woman what she needs to do to come to God is even a bigger taboo, because teaching woman at all, especially theology, was something that in that day and time was not allowed at all. Not only does Jesus do that, but he also speaks to the widow at Nain, which is we find in Luke chapter 7 in verse 12. He heals woman and casts demon out of woman. He uses woman as examples for exemplary faith in his teachings. Jesus taught woman theology, We see that in Luke chapter 10 and in John chapter 20. Jesus allows a sinful woman to anoint him. Two of Jesus' closest friends were women who he loved like sisters. Jesus' ministry was funded by a number of people, including generous support from godly women. And the first people to discover that Jesus was raised from the dead, that the grave was empty, were what? Women. And that was an intentional move on God's part. So Jesus, clearly in his culture, in his day, took the culture that devalued women and stood in the face of that culture and said, that is not how things function. You have come up with a set of rules that in which women should function that have devalued them and therefore have created them unequal. And I'm going to step into that world and I'm going to change that world. I am going to step right back and allow women to be the part that they are supposed to be and show them that they are valued. Now, it's also interesting that though Jesus had a high value for women, Jesus also, when he chose the 12 that would ultimately become the foundation of authority and leadership in the church, what did he choose? He chose 12 men. Now, many people would say the only reason he didn't choose a woman as one of the apostles was because in his day and age, the culture wouldn't have tolerated that, and Jesus didn't want to shake the boat, right? But when you look at what Jesus did in his entire life, every single move he made shook the boat. I mean, yes, the way he treated women shook the boat in a huge way, but he also did a million other things that shook the boat. As a matter of fact, what ended up causing him to be crucified was because he did not give a rip about the culture. And what he cared about was truth, and what he cared about was sharing that truth. Jesus never once compromised anything for the sake of culture. He always went back into what God had already established in the Old Testament and fulfilled it in the New Testament. So, Jesus establishes a precedent, and Jesus certainly believed in Genesis chapter 1 in verse 27 where it talks about the roles of men and women, because in Matthew, he quotes that and says, God created the male and female specifically with different roles. And so now Jesus establishes the foundation of the church as the apostles, the 12, and he establishes those guys as men that follow him, and he begins to build into them so that they in turn will become the authority and leadership of the church. Now, at this point, both Jesus' life and the Old Testament have established a very particular system in the home. It's established a system where the husband is to be the leader spiritually, and is to be the leader in the home, and holds authority spiritually, which ultimately translates into responsibility spiritually. And the woman in the home is called to be the helper of that process, so that together they are the perfect picture of God's incredible love for us. That is in the home. As we step into the church's world now, Jesus establishes right off the bat that the ultimate level of leadership, the authority, the elders, those who will be the foundation of doctrine and direction for the church and discipline for the church, he chooses 12 men. And he begins to function with those 12 men. And as they unfold, Paul also becomes an apostle. And as he becomes an apostle, it's very interesting what happens to him, because Paul also had great value for women. As a matter of fact, in a culture that devalued women, you know what Paul did? Paul wrote and said that men and women are equal in Christ. Do you know that when he wrote that? I mean, we don't feel the impact of those kinds of things, but the impact of a letter like that in a culture like that, to say that men and women are equal in Christ, had the same impact to say that masters and slaves were equal in Christ. It was wiping out the playing field and saying you cannot any longer devalue one or the other. We are switching from roles to value. Men and women are equal in Christ, slaves and masters are equal in Christ. Now, in your role, slaves do this, masters do that. In your roles, women do this, men do that. That's how Paul constantly wrote. Paul also was the one that ultimately wrote that women should continue to learn theologically and be taught theologically and should be able to stand theologically. Paul wrote a number of times about women in ministry that he highly respected and that he highly honored as he wrote his letters to different people that had high places in the church that were women. Paul's value for women is crystal clear in Scripture. And yet, we find a very interesting passage in the book of 1 Timothy, which is where we start jumping into the roles of men and women in leadership in the church. Because in leadership in the home, God makes that clear, but then he jumps into the church as well and says, this is how it should work in the church. Now, traditionally speaking, as we jump into 1 Timothy chapter 2, which is that passage that talks about the qualifications of elders, before we jump in, I just want to give you a context of what's going on here in the book of 1 Timothy. Paul had planted a church in Ephesus, okay? And in the church in Ephesus, he had clearly instructed the people in that church in the city of Ephesus that at some point, false teachers were going to come in and become heretics. Now, interestingly enough, in both 1 Timothy chapter 2 and 2 Timothy chapter 3 and 1 Timothy chapter 5, he describes something, and I want to read it out of this little book because it kind of puts it very nicely. He says this, the heretics had apparently become very popular among young women who were foregoing modest dress, marriage, and motherhood to flaunt their freedom in Christ by dressing horribly, gossiping, and trying to lead the charge of the church into a culture that allows women to step into leadership roles that they shouldn't. These women believed that they should abandon their feminine roles and instead occupy positions of authority God intended for men to hold in the church. They were convinced of this lie by false teachers. So Paul himself, the false teachers had said Paul himself supported the idea of women occupying the highest role of leadership in the church. So Paul, in response to this heresy that is taking place, writes to the church in Ephesus, and he writes specifically to Timothy, and he writes in 1 Timothy chapter 2, starting, let's start in verse 11. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11. He says this, a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But woman will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. Now, we read things like that, and the culture jumps on a verse like this, and they go, there it is. There's Paul and his hatred for women, and he's completely derailing the entire process of equality. But when you look at this passage in the culture of the day, it changes everything. Because what Paul is doing here is he's writing an answer to a heresy that had arisen that said Paul is in favor of women taking a stand in the church and becoming the highest level of leadership, and they should be running the place because that's only equal, that's only fair. And Paul writes and says, listen, I just want you to know that a woman should learn in quietness. In fact, the word silence here, that a woman should be silent in church, is the same word that is used in Titus 2:2 for men as they come into a place where they are to deal with process and learning. It is this word used for in submission to or in quietness of, in a peaceful manner, basically. And what he's saying here is, woman, when you are learning, stop learning like these women are in Ephesus. These women were shouting and screaming and going nuts in the church, just like the women were in the book of Corinthians, in the letter to the Corinthian church. The women there were going nuts too, and Paul wrote to them and said, woman, you guys have got to sit still, and you've got to quit jumping and ranting and raving so much. Because there, the woman had also been taught that they were not equal and that they deserved to be equal. And they took this idea of freedom in Christ and took it to a whole nother level and said, you should not be sitting there quietly and let these men rule the place. Get up and voice this. And as they got out of control, Paul writes and says, if you're going to learn, you need to learn in quietness. You know what's fascinating about this verse? We are in a culture that by definition said women shouldn't learn. You know that? We're in a culture that said women certainly shouldn't learn theology. That is not a place for a woman. The only people that should understand and know theology are men. And what does Paul write? Paul writes, a woman should what? Learn in quietness and full submission. Now, Paul also uses this word here that he writes, and he says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. And again, the word silent there meaning submissive to that authority and to that teaching. And then he goes on as he continues on and he says, this is now how things must work as far as as far as the office of eldership is concerned. Look at what he says here in chapter 3. Here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Now, do you see what Paul's doing here? Paul jumps in right away and he says, okay, guys, I know there's been a lot of talk recently about this whole thing with women and jumping in and this heresy about how women should play roles, but let me just be clear on where I stand. Woman, you need to learn, absolutely. You need to know. But there is a place that God reserved for a man to have spiritual teaching and authority over the church. And that place is not a place where a woman should step into. In the same way as in the home, the man is given the role of being spiritual leader and the woman the role of helper. In the church, the roles are not going to change. Why would God tell us in our home to live one way, then bring us into the church and say, hey, forget what I told you at home. Here it works totally differently. But here he says, the ultimate role for teaching and authority is reserved for the role of a male, of a man. Now, here's the interesting thing. This word, authority and teaching, some people take that word and they say that word is any kind of teaching and any kind of authority over a man. Interestingly enough, in the entire book of 1 Timothy, any time the word authority or teaching is used, it is used in direct correlation to the overseer or the elder. It is a very specific kind of authority and teaching. It is the kind of spiritual authority that is an authority over the direction and teaching of the church. When I stand up here and I teach you, I hold a certain kind of authority for doctrine and for direction for you guys. Because what am I sharing with you? I'm sharing with you what God's word means and what it says, and we're sharing with you what vision and direction we have as a church according to what God is laying on my heart. That doesn't just happen here with Renault. It happens with an elder board that we have that we sit and guess what we talk about? We talk about doctrine, we talk about direction, and we talk about discipline. What does discipline deal with? Discipline deals with coming into somebody's life in the church and saying the way you're living is not right, and it's going to lead to destruction in your life, and we want to bring you back into freedom to do this God's way. That is a spiritual authority over somebody. And Paul writes and says that spiritual authority, just as it is in the home, that responsibility is reserved for a person that God created as man. And Paul refers back to what? The creation, right? He just talked about Adam and Eve, didn't he? Because people would say the only reason Paul is doing this is because the culture of his day was this way, but we already know Paul spoke against culture. And what does Paul tie this back to? He doesn't tie this back to culture. He ties this back to how God designed things in where? Genesis. Now, he goes on, though, into something very interesting. He splits this into two parts, the overseer, which he talks about here in chapter 3, and then in verse 8 he says this, deacons likewise are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, their wives are to be women worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be the husband of but one wife and must manage his children and his household well. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. Now, this is very interesting. And this is where Mosaic Church is going to step into the world of roles for men and women in the church. See, in this passage, some take the role for elder and the role for deacon, and they say that these are identical roles reserved only for men. But as you read this passage, there's something very interesting that happens under the role of deacons, right? It talks about what under the roles of deacons? It talks about their wives, right? Interestingly enough, if you go back into the Greek word here for wives, the Greek word can be translated wife or woman, and it can be translated their woman, their wives, or the woman. And translators don't know how to translate. So in the NIV, they translate it wives, but in some of the other translation, they actually translate it woman. And here's the interesting thing. As Paul gives roles here, there's three possibilities. He's either talking about the wives of deacons, or he's talking about the woman of the deacons who support those deacons, or he's talking about woman deacons. Are you with me? Those are the three possibilities. Interestingly enough, there's no reason why you should take this verse and not make it all three of those. He is talking about the wives of deacons, those women that are supporting the deacons, and the women that are deacons in the church. And he's laying this out saying, here's how it works. Men, if you're a deacon, here are the responsibilities that you ought to have. Woman, if you're deacons, here are the responsibility. And some extra measure for men. So he divides it up like this. He has the responsibilities for deacons total, the responsibility for women deacons, the responsibility for men deacons specifically that are separate, and then he lays out the incredible joy that deacons will face. Now, some people would say, hold on a second. Why are we jumping into this whole thing with women? That could just be simply saying, deacons, your wives also need to be upstanding, right? What is the higher role in the church as far as authority is concerned, elders or deacons? Elders. So, it is interesting, isn't it, that God would come to an elder, that he would require a very specific set of standards for an elder, and then he wouldn't say a word about an elder's wife. So as an elder, the highest position in a church, I am to be this way, but it really doesn't make any difference what my wife's like. Now, obviously, I'm supposed to manage my home, right? So hopefully I'm managing my wife and children well. But there is no list in the list of elders for the qualifications of my wife. Yet when it gets to deacons, he lists qualifications for the deacon's wife as well, which would mean, by definition, that the standard for being a deacon is higher than what? The standard for being an elder. It would have to be higher because under deacons, we step out of just the man himself and into his wife as well. But if the role here speaks to the role of men being deacons and women being deacons, it starts making a whole lot more sense as Paul begins to unpack this. Because the word authority and the word teaching is not found under the list of deacons. Those are not two of the qualifications that deacons are to have. Teaching is not one of the qualifications. Because a deacon's place is not in the authority and teaching of people. Somebody put it this way, and I love the way this is put. An elder's job is to lead through his words. A deacon's job is to lead through his actions. Or sometimes I put it this way, an elder's job is to serve the church by leading the church. A deacon's job is to lead the church by serving the church. Do you see the difference there? So, in essence, there are two roles in the church given for any kind of ministry. They are those who are elders, and they are those who are deacons. Those are the two roles in the church. And then there's the rest of the church that are not yet either elders or deacons. In the entire New Testament, there's no directors, there's no assistants, there's none of that. They are elders and they are deacons. The elders lead the church spiritually and the deacons assist what? Assist the elders in leading the church by serving the church. You remember how deacons came about in the book of Acts? The elders were doing everything, including feeding the widows, and there was complaining. Well, they're favoring these widows over those widows. So the elders got together and said, we need somebody to come alongside us and to serve the church. And so they established deacons at that time. Now, here's the interesting thing. As this begins to unfold, what do we know for sure? I can tell you right now where Mosaic stands in terms of our process. We believe here that the position of elder in the church, which includes pastor, pastor, elder are interchangeable. If you are a pastor here, you need to qualify as an elder. If you're an elder, you qualify as a pastor in that sense, okay? Because both of those roles utilize an authority and a teaching to the church that demands the submission of the church to that teaching and authority, okay? The deacons in the church are there to serve the church, serving the elders, not from an authority and teaching perspective, but from a perspective of serving the church in the actions that need to take place. The deacons also need to be people of high repute in the church, but they are not people given authority over. Teaching of any kind is not the same kinds of teaching we're talking about in 1 Timothy. Teaching, a woman teaching, for instance, is that allowed? Absolutely. A woman should be teaching. And a woman teaching exclusively other women is not something that we buy into either, because if that were the case, it would mean that any kind of teaching to men whatsoever was something women couldn't do. But Paul says here, the teaching and authority of God's word is reserved for the elders. And the woman and, you ready for this? The men in the church that are not elders need to submit themselves to that teaching. If you're not submitting yourself to that teaching and you are shouting and screaming about it, then Paul would tell you, learn in quietness and be silent. See, what Paul's beginning to do here is coming back to defining roles, not value. Paul is coming back to saying equality is across the board. If you're in Christ, you're equal. In fact, if you're human, you're equal. But the roles given to you are totally different. Now, I want to tell you, again, I am trying to do in what is now almost 40 minutes, I'm trying to do what could take me a six-week series here. But I want to share this last thing with you. And this is where I started the message today, okay? This is very, very important. If you are a man in this room, the greatest gift that you can give to the woman in this room, and especially to your wife if you are married, is to get up and to take responsibility for being the leader in your home spiritually. Because that is what God gave you responsibility for. To lead your wife into spiritual intimacy with Jesus Christ. And to keep her from struggling with temptation and sin. And to teach her into a place where she has a strong foundation in biblical process and understanding. What does that mean you actually have to have? Is a strong understanding of biblical process and understanding. So men, if you're in this room and you go, oh, I just leave that to my wife. She knows what she's doing. She understands the Bible way better than me. Let me tell you something. You are not living up to what God has called you to, period. There's just no way out of it. That's great and fine and all, but you are allowing a system in your home that God did not intend. And within that system, ultimately you will face trouble. Woman, if you're sitting around waiting for your husband to finally get up and do something, and you're just going to wait around, then you are not helping him, right? I mean, part of being the helper in the relationship is to come alongside your husband who's busy and got a lot of things going on and say, how can I help you be the leader that you need to be? Because together, as a married couple, we're going to do this. In the church, as we step into the role of the church, men, you guys need to be working hard to become the kind of men that lead this place well. From the position of teaching and authority and spiritual fervor and passion, the woman in our church should look at all the men in here and go, the most mature spiritual Christian men I know exist in Mosaic Church. I mean, these guys are like rock solid, baby. I mean, I want women showing up here at our church saying, I heard this is a great place to find a husband. That's what I want. We are not there. We're not even close. And it's because we don't take seriously the responsibility of our role as men. I want men showing up at this church going, I've heard this is a great place to find a wife. Woman that will come alongside you and that will lead you so well in their serving and their helping of you that you will become the man that you need to be for the church. And guess what happens? Everything starts unfolding the way God intended. In this church, at Mosaic Church, there is one single position reserved for men, and only one. And that is the position of elder pastor. That is the position of teaching with the authority of elder pastor and having that authority in the church. That is the only single position reserved for men in this church. And we only reserve it for men because God told us to. Every other position in this church is reserved in leadership for those who step into the role of deacon. They serve the church. And that role can find its way into teaching Bible studies and running ministries and doing all sorts of incredible, crazy stuff in this church. If you're a woman in this church, God has uniquely gifted you to play very particular roles in this church. Do you know that? You have been given a set. You're called part of a body, and you've been given a set that is unique to come alongside the elders in this church and to serve this church by serving that process. And men, you've been given unique gifts to come alongside the elders of this church and to serve with that process, submitting yourselves to the elders. And a few of you men have been called out to be overseers. And those of you that have been called out to that, take a deep breath, because God says you will be judged more harshly. Whew. Take that one on for style. But one thing is apparent and clear in God's word. Men and women, your roles are different. Stick to them. God has a plan. Men and women, your value is identical because you have been created in the image of God and you are in Christ. And both of those things have been clearly told to us that make us exactly equal. Do not allow the world to tell you that your value is defined by your role. And do not allow the world to tell you that unless your role is the same as everybody else, you are not equal to them. Because both of those are lies. Your role is specific. Your value comes from Christ. And in that, men and women, we are the same. Our roles are specific, and our value comes from Christ. Let us be men, and let us be woman, and let us watch God bless that process.